moving on into the sermon there, get this picture in your mind about some young man, let's say in Europe, let's say England, right? And he's engaged to some beautiful woman in America, and he's got to make a trip to get her. You've seen in our house, Ashley and I like the Hallmark Christmas movies. I'm sure there's some other people do, but you've seen the movie that starts with, I'm going to leave this alone and keep going. The movie that starts with the mad dash through the airport or getting to the airport, right? And so just picture this guy. He's got to get to his wedding. They've spent a fortune, and something happens to the car, and there's a wreck, and there's different things, and he doesn't even get to the airport, right? And it's this horrible things that happens. Now picture this man that's been on deployment. He's due to fly back, and he's waiting on an extra seat for a flight. And he's waiting there, and then all of a sudden, at the last minute, here's a seat that nobody's going to take. He doesn't know why or who or what, and his name gets called, and he's on a flight back home to see his wife and children. Now picture this plane going down over the Atlantic. Picture the Titanic. That scene happened. There were so many people that there's people who couldn't get on the Titanic, and there's people that did. And the beginning of those movies, if it was a movie we didn't know the scene, we'd think, man, that's good that he got on that flight. Or this is horrible that the other gentleman missed his flight. But if we was watching the Titanic, we would say, phew, good thing that wreck happened. Good thing those bad things happened because he didn't end up on that boat that sank. And what it boils down to is with our limited mind, we want to look at things and say, now that's good. Or we want to look at it and say, that's bad. And with that in mind, we're going to be in Psalms 14 again. I'm going to, let's rise, and I just want to read verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You are holy and You are so good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. Father, we're feeble, we're weak, we're trusting in Christ, and yet we feel the weight of sin, the weight of the world. So we need You to be good to us this morning, better than we can imagine. We need You to do abundantly more, all that we could even ask or think up to help us. Father, I pray for those in here that's not born again, that You would make them alive in Christ Jesus and raise them up by faith through grace to be Your workmanship. And I pray for the rest of us, Father, that You would renew our inward person today. Make it more new than it was this morning. By the power of Your word, to do that, Father, we need help. We can't do this. I can't preach. They can't listen. But You have a promise that where two or three are gathered, You're there. And they're gathered in Your name, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. That's what we're doing. So we have a promise from You that You're here. So we submit to You through the power of Your Spirit. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from our own flesh and temptation. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So just so this will be our third sermon in Psalms 14. The first one, we talked about the first verse where it says, the fool says there is no God. And we talked about the wicked foolishness of atheism. But there's a difference between saying there is no God and asking the question, is there a God? And it's that the answers to our doubts is how God builds us up in the faith. Yet there's a big difference between being sure that there is no God and having doubts and wonders, and that God brings us up that way, and He gives grace to the humble. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of man's sinfulness and how bad it is that we are graveyard dead in sin apart from faith in Christ. And that though we were dead in sins and trespasses, God makes us alive together with Christ and raises us up to the heavenly places in Him. And that we as Christians have to walk alive constantly remembering who we are without Christ. Devilish and wicked and dead in sin. And at the same time, remember who we are in Christ, completely forgiven, full of power through the Holy Spirit to do the right thing and be a holy people. And if you neglect one or the other, you fall into a trap that usually leads to some type of heresy. But I wanted to talk about what is good this morning. And this comes from my own personal questions that followed in learning and studying about the sinfulness of man. And this thought, no one does good. And yet I look around and I see moms feeding babies. I see people helping the poor. I see people doing good things. And so I wanted an answer. What does this mean? None does good, not even one. I've probably said it up here before that sometimes we have the wrong definition of words. And then maybe we need a proper definition of what good is. So that's what I had to do, is learn what good was in its essence, in its most basic form. But to do that, you have to find out what bad is in its most basic form. And that's what sin is. And so then the question is, and the first point is, what is sin? What is bad? If bad and good are these contrasting things that are opposites. So you go to the Bible for an answer, you get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, right? Don't have any gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't use my name wrong, the Lord says. Honor His day, the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, lie on a witness stand, and don't lust and covet after things. So you say, well, that's a good definition of sin, of what He says not to do. And then Jesus comes along in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, in 5, He says, don't think I'm here to get away and do away with those Ten Commandments and all the rules. I've come to fulfill them. And He says things like, you've heard don't murder, what I just read from the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, don't be angry for no reason in your heart. It's the same thing. He says, you've heard don't commit adultery. And we think, well, just don't get in bed with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife. And Jesus says, don't think about it or you've done it. And all of a sudden, the definition of bad has gone from what my hands do to what my brain is doing. And then Paul says this in Romans 14, 23. Whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. The writer Hebrews says more or less the same thing. Without faith it is impossible to please God. So everything that's not done in faith, believing in God, every action, thought, and intent of the heart that doesn't come from faith, he says, is bad. That's where their definition comes from. That's where sin, it just keeps going on to where you get this definition. Don't do it with your hands. Don't think about it. And then anything that you do, if you don't do it in faith, then it's bad. And that's where that definition of good starts to change, because it goes from don't lay with somebody else's wife or have anger in your heart to don't lay with your own wife or have joy in your heart if it doesn't proceed from faith, because then that can be sin. So what is sin at its most basic level? What's the essence of it? Last week I made this statement that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. A more simple way would say the root of the sinful action is the sinful nature. An apple tree brings off apples because that was what was in the seed. One little seed brought this tree, and I can tell you when I see the apple what kind of seed it was. Now, it being an apple did not make it an apple seed. Our sin, when you see sin in life and you see it in 7.23 billion people, that's the fruit of humanity, a sin of every single one. Trace it back to the seed, and it's sin. It's our nature. But what is it then? What's the essence of it that we all grow up in? Paul lays all this out, as I spoke last week in Romans. And I just want to connect some dots that was connected for me in some reading this week. Look in your Bible at Romans 1:18. This Romans 1 through 3 is where God describes humanity. And he ends with what I spoke of last week. Everybody is accountable and guilty before God. All humanity. Jews and Gentiles, right? But let's look at Paul's argument to get there. Verse 18 in chapter 1, he says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, and he defines them, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So they take two true things and they suppress it, push it away, if you will. He goes on, verse 21, he describes them, he said, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So they suppress what is right and true. They don't give him honor and they don't give him thanks. So they eat apples without saying, thank you, Lord, for this apple. You are to be honored. Verse 25 in the same chapter says that they exchange the truth. There's the truth again. The truth about God for a lie. So they take what they do know and they push it away. They suppress it. They're not grateful. They're not honoring. And then they make up a lie to replace it. Verse 28 says they do not see fit to acknowledge God or affirm God. So they're actively pushing away truth and God, not bringing him glory and honor and making something else up. They even go so far as to take a piece of wood and carve it out and make something to worship and bow down to it. We don't want this. Suppress it. We'll build this up. And he says they make images that look like creatures and man rather than God. And in Romans 3:23 is the verse, if you don't know it, you should know it, is that all have sinned, all have done this, suppressed. All have done this, traded truth for lies. And in doing so, they've fallen short of the glory of God. They did not attain bringing God glory for which we were created. God created Adam and Eve, and all of us were in that family, in them, and the reason we were made was to bring Him glory through showing off His image, and we fell short of it by suppressing truth and making up lies. So the essence of sin, the most basic form, is what Paul laid out in Romans 1. That it's trying to bring glory to something other than God. Trying to live for a purpose other than to bring Him glory. It all has to do with the relationship between Him and us. So it's not just what we do with our hands and think with our mind, but it's the motives behind all of it. And so I want to tie that together. If you look back in Psalms 14:2, where it says, so God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. Not suppressing. Right? Not suppressing the truth, but actually seeking after God. Not believing a lie, but trying to understand. It's the same thing on the opposite sides of the coin. And he says, this is what he finds in verse 3. All of them's turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's none that does good, no, not one. And so Paul uses this text to prove the point of the suppression and the idolatry, that this is an old problem. God looks and this is what he finds. So when he says no one does good, he's not saying no one gets flowers for his wife or helps the poor. He's saying no one is doing that with a pure motive from their own heart to bring God glory and exalt him in gratitude. So God is looking at your heart, not your hands, to see if you're doing good. And so that's where you can be at a soup kitchen, if you will, on a line, people dipping food out for a hungry person. One of those people can be doing it in sin, and the other one be doing it as a fruit of the Spirit and bringing glory to God. And they're standing side by side. All the actions, all the words look the same. But one is done in faith to bring God glory, and the other one is done for multiple different reasons. Paul picks this up in Philippians, and let me just kind of condense what he says in Philippians. He talks about his old life before faith in Jesus, and he makes this statement. He says, according to the law, I was blameless. Paul says, when I look at the Ten Commandments, you can't convict me of anything. I was blameless. I did everything right. I was zealous for the Lord. If you want to go by this grade scale, if you want to use this definition of good, nobody was better than me. But he said he was enlightened on the Damascus Road, and when he saw the truth of it, that you need a righteousness not of your own, but you need it through faith in Jesus, he says, now I count that as dung, refuge, trash. I run away from my old definition of good, and I run to Jesus Christ empty-handed. He says, I count it all as loss. When he found out the true definition of good. And so he's the one that says in 1 Corinthians 3:31, here's another memory verse, fighter verse for you. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every single thing you do, do it for the main reason you were ever created in the first place, which is point to Him, bring honor to Him, give Him thanks in glory. So it's sin to not do that. So then what is good based upon this? This is the definition Jesus uses when in Luke 18, the rich young ruler says, what do I have to do to get into heaven, to get eternal life? Good teacher, he says, what must I do? And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God. So Jesus' definition of good in that time was nobody's good. It's that good that's spoken of in Psalms 14. But that's not the only way the word good is used in the Bible. And here's what's really helped me. That's not the only way good is used in your Bible. In Romans 13, Paul says that a government is there to reward good people and punish bad people. Now, he's not saying everybody in Rome is good, that the government's not punishing, but he's using a sense that people that do what we would call are good things, the government should reward. He doesn't say they're getting into heaven. He says none of them's good. So in the same book, Paul uses good in two different ways. Where he says nobody is good in the sense to be made right with God because of their goodness. And then he uses it the way we do. When we say, well, that was a good thing. Joseph of Arimathea, when he buried Jesus, said he was a good man. He was a good man. But when it comes to salvation and the works worthy of it, Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. When it comes to standing before God, he says, there's nothing good about me. There's nothing good in me. I can't produce anything worthy of salvation. All men fall short of it. David, Paul, and Jesus all speak of a good that comes from faith in God that brings salvation. Not good in yourself. So why is the glory of God and our faith in Him tied to whether something is good or not? How come something is good or sinful based upon whether I do it in faith for His glory? That doesn't make a lot of sense necessarily until you back out a little bit and you look at it like you would the movie Titanic, or the thought of this man getting on the airplane and not making it, missing his marriage, his wedding, because he didn't get on an airplane. If the airplane crashes, you say, well, that was good. If it doesn't crash, you say it was bad. But you're back here way out and you can see the whole thing. We use good. We try to do good things all the time. But there's many good things we do that hurt people, all the way from children that could hug a bunny rabbit so much because they love it. You know what happens to some bunny rabbits that you love too hard? I know a woman who may or may not be my mother who loved her dad's piglets so much she tried to baptize them. Tried to do good for these pigs. They died. So we put forth effort in things that we think are good that ends up destroying people, all the way to where people freely elected Adolf Hitler in Germany in the 1930s to do good to Germany. They thought this is what's going to bring us back from this horrible defeat of World War I and all these sanctions and all this suppression. Germany needs something good to happen to it. And old Adolf's right for the ticket. He's going to help us. He destroyed their country. And what they thought was going to be good. But we have that in hindsight, don't we? And then with our pride, we want to go back to the 1930s and put our finger in the chest of the German people and say, you wicked people. But now I wonder, what decisions are we making that we think are good? Or the other side of that, what is it that is good that's happening to us and we're calling it evil? What if we're like the guy that's missing his flight for his wedding and we're cursing God because we missed it and He just saved us from an ugly death in the Atlantic? So what? Why does it matter, our definition of good? Because we need God to define it for us. Because we're just not smart enough on our own. And what good is it if we cure AIDS and cancer and feed the world with a new type of soybean or corn and they go to hell fat and happy and healthy? What good is that? When you back up like you do in that movie, you'd say, well, nothing good came of that. All you did was make people comfortable till they eternally went to hell. So God is always looking at it that way. God always has that panoramic view to know, is this good or is it bad? And if you're eating an apple not for His glory, and not telling your children, your neighbors, or people that God gave me this apple and I'm thankful for it. He even makes it taste good because He wants me to know something about Him through the way apples taste. If you're not doing that, then eternally in that panoramic view, it's not good. Because God is more concerned with the end than He is with the moment. He's more concerned whether the Titanic gets over there than whether people's happy or not when they get on it. And if He loves the world, He tells His people, you do everything for my glory. You point to me in everything. Every time you eat food or drink, you point at me because I love them. And the only way they're going to look at me is if you point at me. That means you go to work and you pound railroad spikes for the glory of God. You play piano for the glory of God. You teach school for the glory of God. You do heart surgery for the glory of God. You raise kids for the glory of God. And if your life is consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ eternally, the people around you will be forced to look at whatever it is you keep staring at. No matter what you're doing, if you went through the whole life staring at something else, people would look, what are they looking at up there? That's what doing things for the glory of God is. That's what makes it good, that your eyes are always on something else. And people can't help but look to see what has your attention. And their salvation is up there, because whoever calls on His name shall be saved. Not yours. Not Fellowship Baptist. Not America's. Nobody's going to get out of a hell because they have an American flag lapel pin. Nobody's going to get out of hell because they're a member of this church. The ultimate eternal good for anyone is found upon calling on the name of Jesus for their salvation. And Psalms 14 tells us that God looks down from heaven, the children of men, to see if anybody understands that, to see if anybody's seeking that. And He says they're corrupt. They've gone astray. None of them are doing good. No, not one. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Psalms 100, verse 5. This is memory verse morning. Remember this one. The Lord is good. You want a definition of what good is? The Lord is good. The Lord is so good that He looked down and He says, there's nobody that's figuring out that I am the source of all joy and happiness and salvation. So because He loved the people that were spurning Him and corrupt and not doing good, He sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, to be good. And that Jesus lived His life going without food for the glory of God, creating food for multitudes for the glory of God, living for the glory of God, and dying for the glory of God. And He lived such a life, and He died such a death, and His resurrection is such that He was always looking at something else, always pointing at something else, and that's our hope. Tonight in small group, we're going to gather around and discuss how He sent forth His Spirit into us to do that. Power. We don't have to figure out how to do something good. He'll do it in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. So, what is good and what is bad? Some things we know. Some things are obvious. It's always bad if you see someone beating a child. You can say, that's bad. That is not good. But there's some things we need to try by grace to get a panoramic view and say, is this good or is it bad? God, what would You call this? What would You call this? Because He calls a cross good. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. We don't need to trust in ourselves, and we need to be okay to look at our neighbors that's doing good, helping the poor, they're being kind, they're volunteering, they're being good. It's okay for us, well, that's good. But when it comes to the ultimate good of making you right with God, you're not doing it. You're falling short. And you need to have two definitions of what good is. Ultimate, eternal good, and this general human good. That's the language that the Bible uses. And that helps me. And I hope it helps you. Let's pray. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is He. Lift up your banners and let the angels sing. We love you, Father in heaven. You created the sun, and when you said, let there be light, there was light. And your son Jesus comes into the darkness of humanity. And he enlightens every man. We are grateful for your son. We're grateful for your word that makes sense. That I can understand how my atheist friend is doing good, but not doing good. I thank you for that. That gives me peace, Father. And I hope it gives your people peace. And it gives me courage to talk to my atheist friend that I love so much. To say, you're good. You're doing good. But you're not good enough. Father, work in here and work in our hearts to make us holy in Christ Jesus. To bring life into the dead hearts. And purity into the growing hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.